It is always a challenge each year to preach something that's a little different when it comes to the return of Christ, rather the first coming of Christ and His birth. So this morning I'd like you to take your Bibles and open with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'd like to talk to you this morning on the subject of Jesus Christ, destined to live and to die and to live again. Acts chapter 2. Just get settled there, and we'll look at the text in a few moments. There's a common phrase that comes up every Christmas, and it's repeated over and over again through signs and cards and emails and Facebook and Twitter and even further into the digital world. And it's that phrase, "Keep Christ in Christmas." This was a reaction to the overemphasis of materialism and consumerism in Christmas, and so Christians took the opportunity to try to call the world back to Jesus Christ and to call them back to keeping Christ in Christmas. Well, now in many circles of Christendom, Christ is being kept in Christmas, and the problem is He's left there. In fact, we have focused so much on keeping Christ in Christmas that we have left Him as a babe in a manger. And very few fully understand who this is that was called Jesus Christ, or the babe in the manger. So we have, as a church and as a world, decided that we are comfortable with Jesus being a babe in a manger, and we like the angels and the shepherds and the men and the star and the wise men, but we have not allowed Him to grow up and to become a man and to die on the cross. Jesus in the manger is a sweet and wonderful and supernatural and awe-inspiring and non-judgmental and non-confrontational subject. It is very comfortable. It's a very comfortable place for the world to be. Those in the world find that Jesus being in the manger is inviting and warm and enjoyable. But remove Jesus from the manger, allow Him to grow up, and let Him be, as the Bible declares Him to be, the sovereign King of the universe, God in human flesh, and He will be hated suddenly by millions in the world. Allow Him to make statements like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me," or, "Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven," and you will find that He will be rejected and despised. They don't mind Him being in the manger. They don't mind Him as a babe. But let Him leave. Let Him grow up. Let Him become the God that He is. Let Him show the world that He's the sovereign King of the universe, and many will despise Him and reject Him and have nothing to do with Him. And I think all of us realize that we love a time and a season whenever we can gather together as family and friends, and we can even give one another presents and celebrate what we call Christmas. But you do need to know this, is that December 25th is not the date of Jesus' birth. In fact, as far as it goes, we don't really know what day it was. You say, "Well, I thought we already knew." Well, no, not really. Many have chosen this day to coincide or even replace with a pagan holiday known as Saturnalia. And there is some evidence that the first December 25th occurred back in the 3rd century and was proposed by Julius Africanus. But some have even argued that there's an impossibility of the date being in December, because in Jerusalem, during December, the cold nights between 35 and 40 degrees would say that the shepherds would not be out among their sheep. Well, that's not necessarily so, because 35 and 40 degrees is not that uncomfortable, and the point is, we just don't know. There are other sophisticated arguments that talk about Zacharias and Elizabeth and how long it took for her to have a child, and she was 6 months pregnant when she met Mary, and they go through this whole long list of timing with Zacharias and his temple and his duty at the temple, and they assume a lot of details that you have to assume to get it correct. And well, the bottom line is, we don't know. We don't know exactly even what season it was that Jesus was born. We don't know the exact date or month, but what we do know is that He was born. And what I find interesting is that when you think about that, the Bible does not emphasize the birth of Christ as far as remembering the birth of Christ. When you think about the commands of Scripture of what to remember about Jesus, it is never commanded in Scripture that we ought to remember or in some way commemorate or celebrate the birth of Jesus. But it is commanded over and over again, and it's illustrated over and over again, that we should celebrate, commemorate, and observe, even communion, that would teach the death of Christ and His burial and resurrection. Now, am I saying by that all of us should go back home and return all of our presents and take them back to Walmart? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that the emphasis in the Word of God is not on His birth, but rather His death. It is not just that Jesus was born and that he became, as we know it, a babe in the manger, and there were shepherds and there were angels, and there, as we know later on, what we call wise men who came and offered gifts. That's not the emphasis of Scripture. In fact, if you look at the proportion of Scripture related to the birth of Christ and the rest of it that is related to the death of Christ, you will clearly note that the largest percentage of Scripture has to do with His life and His death and His burial and His resurrection, because it is really summed up in the gospel itself. So I would say this. I would say that Jesus Christ was born to die. That was His purpose. Even though we are in love with the babe in the manger, that babe came to die. That was His purpose. His purpose was not, as some would teach, that He was born into this world to give us a better understanding of who God is. Or perhaps maybe He was born into this world to understand better what humanity was like. Or perhaps maybe He was born into this world just to give us a greater example of morality and goodness and how to react to people. You have to understand that there are people out there that disagree with me. They disagree with the whole topic that Jesus was born to die. A man by the name of Dr. Benjamin Corey, he's a liberal blogger. He is part of what is called the Emerging Church and Progressive Christianity. And I've told you before, anything that has the word progressive in front of it usually is bad. And when it comes to progressive Christianity, that means it does not affirm historic Christianity. We are progressing away from what we already knew to be the truth as far as Scripture is concerned. And Benjamin Corey disagrees with me. He doesn't believe that Jesus was born to die. In his words, and I'll quote, "If the entire point of Jesus coming to earth was to die, why not just let the sleeping baby Jesus die of natural causes, warm in the manger? Why wait so many years and have it to be one of the most horrific forms of execution humanity has ever devised? And if it was all about dying as a babe would have done the trick." He goes on to say, "Listen, I know that your childhood pastor was probably a decent person, and I know the whole idea of Jesus came to die has been ingrained in us since the earliest memories, but they are getting this wrong. Jesus didn't come to die. He came to show us how to live. Jesus came to show us how drastically we had misunderstood God. Oh, how sweet it is. That God does not delight in sacrifices. Jesus came to show us that we are not to repay evil with evil, that we must not retaliate when we are sinned against, but that we are to be kind and do kind things toward those who hate us. Because as Jesus said, we are to emulate God who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Jesus came to show us that God in the flesh can stand in the presence of sinners, and instead of in anger and rage, He could say, 'Neither do I condemn you.' Dying was not the point at all. The point was coming to live." Well, his point is that Jesus came to be a moral teacher. That Jesus came to show us how to live a better life. I mean, he is basically a regurgitated Joel Osteen. It's just, you know, live a better life. Do good here. Everything can be positive because Jesus showed us how we can respond to people who don't like us. But I find it interesting that he leaves out one of the most important points, that you cannot live a righteous life and you cannot respond appropriately to those who do not like you if you have not been transformed by the work of God on the cross. If Jesus did not come to die, and if his purpose was not to die on the cross, then you and I will never have the power that we need to live in a hostile world. We will never be able to deal with any of the sin in our life. We will never be able to live as Jesus did. We will never be able to show true godly behavior to a world if we do not have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And the only way the Holy Spirit comes, if this Jesus Christ came not only as a babe in a manger, but came also to live a righteous life and to die on the cross and to secure for you and I the only means by which we can have that power in the Holy Spirit. So you can't just divorce Jesus from the whole point of his coming into the world that he came to die and say that he came to show us how to live. There's no doubt that the Bible teaches us that he is an example of godly living and that we ought to model his example. But that's not the primary reason why he came. The reason why he came is to provide atonement so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. And more importantly so, he came in order so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who comes to Christ in faith. So his death was not just a mere chance happening either. It was not just an expected collision of events that occurred because ungodly men did not desire to have this righteous man in their sight. The death of Christ, listen to this carefully, the death of Christ and every single event around it and pertaining to it was pre-planned, predetermined, predestined, foreordained, eternally selected. In other words, what happened there, even as far back as Bethlehem and the baby being born there, was not just events that occurred because men chose for them to occur. They were events because God in eternity past had decided that this was the way it would be done. And if there was any other way it could have been done that would have brought more glory to himself, then God would have done it that way. This is the supreme means by which God can glorify himself. To send his son, Jesus, as a babe in a manger, to grow up to full adulthood as a man, to live a perfect and righteous life, and to be falsely accused and put on a cross, and to die there the severe death of crucifixion, and eventually to be resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. That is exactly the way God said, the most glory would be given to me by that event. And so this was a pre-planned, predetermined, predestined, foreordained, eternally selected event. And you know this from all of Scripture. In fact, prophecy by itself clearly illustrates that this was a pre-planned event. But before we even look at some of that, just remind yourself of what the Bible says many times. Repeatedly, over and over, Jesus himself would refer to the timing of God's plan, and he would say something like this, "My hour has not yet come." He said this over and over again. I mean, you get the idea that he has an iPhone with a calendar on it, and he's got the date of the crucifixion selected there. And in true, in God's timing, he does. He doesn't need an iPhone, but he knows exactly what's going to happen. And he not only knows what's going to happen, but he plans what's going to happen. Let me share a few verses with you in John 2:4. You don't have to turn because I'm going to move fast, okay? Just listen to these verses. John 2:4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John 7:6, he said again, "My time has not yet come." In John 7:8, my time has not yet been fully come. In John 7:30, he says, "His hour had not yet come." In John 8:20, he says, "For the hour had not yet come." In John 12:23, "The hour has come." In John 12:27, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." In John 13:1, "His hour had come." In John 17:1, Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come." In John 16:32, "The hour is coming, yes, and now has come." In Mark 14:41, he says, "The hour has come." It should not be any shock to you that you would read that over and over again. And many of the verses that I just alluded to, if we went back and read the context of it, many times there were personal assaults and threats being made at Christ, and they were trying to execute him, and the Bible says his hour had not yet come, and he would slip through their midst, as the Bible teaches. The point was is that Jesus was not going to die any earlier or any later than the preordained time that God had given. We know this from Scripture that God controls the events of time. In Isaiah 46:10, listen to these words, that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel or my will stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. He calls a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my will from a far country. Indeed, God has spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it. We all know that the Bible teaches that God is in control, and he is in control not only just of time, but of all the events of time and all of the individual circumstances and choices. The Bible also says, if you want to turn to it, since you're in the book of Acts chapter 4, where the Bible records for us another reference to the predetermined time of Christ's death. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? There's a question asked, which is a repeating of an Old Testament prophecy. The question is asked, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And the answer comes in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now note verse 28, something you need to underline in your Bible. It says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, everything that was revolving around the death of Christ, and I go far back as the birth of Christ and his life, and all that occurred to bring him to the point of the crucifixion, whether it involved Herod or Pontius Pilate or the Gentiles or the people of Israel, they were there to do what God had already predetermined that would be done. Now let's go to the text this morning. Back up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. A wonderful passage. A wonderful reminder of the purpose of our Lord coming into this world. Acts chapter 2 verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now verse 23, him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Powerful portion of Scripture, isn't it? A reflection not only of the responsibility of man in the crucifixion, but also a clear teaching on the providence and sovereignty of God in the crucifixion. So we have 3 points this morning. Very simple, very straightforward. First of all, he was determined to live. Secondly, he was determined to die. And third, he was determined to live again. Look at verse 22 to begin with. He was determined to live. Or you could say, he was predetermined to live. Peter's preaching a great sermon here on the day of Pentecost, and he comes to the end of his sermon, and he does what any faithful preacher will do. He takes what is clear and what is confrontive, and he brings it home to the people that are listening to him. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, these are the Jewish people that were the witnesses and some of them the participants of the death of Christ on the cross. He says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, you yourselves also know. First of all, Peter reminds us that this man Jesus of Nazareth, was a man that was proven. That's the word attested. It's like giving the evidence. that God approved of His Son. He proved to you that He was His Son by, it says here, miracles, wonders, and signs. And we all know this already because we've been studying in the Gospel of John. The entire book of 1 John was written, and the miracles and the signs and the wonders that were chosen, according to John chapter 20, were for the purpose of proving that He is the Son of God. Remember that? So all the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Jesus did were a proof or an attestation to the reality that what God said about His Son is true. That He is the Son, that He is the Savior, and that He is God. And so that is a wonderful thought. But just beyond that, let's remind ourselves of the proof of this fact that Jesus was sent here. First of all, the Bible gives us in many places in Scripture that we don't have time to go to, prophecies about the first coming of Christ. In fact, it tells us specifically about His birth. And there are scientists that have tried to figure out the probability of someone getting all of these right at the same time, and they're completely astronomical. In other words, you will never fully understand how God could get all of this right unless He were a God who not only knows history, but predetermines history. And by the way, prophecy is not God looking down time and seeing what's going to happen and then letting you know what's going to happen. Prophecy is God determining what's going to happen and then telling it before it happens. That's what prophecy is. And you have, for instance, some of those prophecies related to the birth of Christ were that He would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you may be small among the tribes of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." He was to be born of a virgin, according to Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call His name Emmanuel." The Bible teaches us that He would be from the line of Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 22. In verse 18, it says that through Abraham's offspring, all of the nations would be blessed. And that comes through the birth, life, and death of Christ. And then He was also to be a descendant of Jacob. According to Numbers 24:17, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. The Bible says in Hosea 11:1 that He would be called out of Egypt. It even says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And many believe that's a reference to Matthew 2:13 that talks about Joseph and Mary coming up out of Egypt, and out of Egypt, of course, comes the Lord. Then there's other prophecies, like, for instance, the prophecy that the Messiah would be rejected in Isaiah 53, that Jesus would come riding on a donkey in Zechariah 9:9, that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend in Psalm 41:9. That Jesus would have a betrayal price of 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11:12. And we could go on and on and on the list of prophecies that tell us that this man born in Bethlehem that day, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one who is the Son of God. And that He is attested by God. He is proven by God to be exactly who He claimed to be. Now, what is important about this phrase here given to us in verse 22 is that what Peter is telling Israel that day is this: the very one that you crucified by your lawless hands is the very one that God gave proof was His Son. Now that is an amazing thing to think about. The very one that God sent, the very one that God gave proof that He was His Son, the very one that even God spoke from heavens and said, "Behold my Son, in Him I am well pleased," is the very one that they killed, that they crucified, that they put on the cross. But I want to go a little further and a little deeper into this. Even though this text does not specifically relate to it, I want you to understand that Jesus came to do more than miracles. Okay? The miracles were definitely important because they proved the validity of His claim that He was God, as John 20 says. They were important to verify that Jesus is who He claimed to be. But He did not come just to be a miracle worker. I mean, if that were the case, He could have showed up here without even being born as a babe in a manger. He could have done a couple of powerful miracles and healed a few people and left. But that's not what He did. He came conceived in Mary by the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then we find that He was a babe born naturally. And then he was raised as a child and He grew into adult manhood. And then He eventually died on the cross. You say, well, why did Jesus do all of that? What would be the point of him coming and being born as a baby in a manger and taking on human flesh and living as a man on this earth? Well, there's a real important reason why, and that is this. Jesus' salvation not only comes through his death, but also through his life. In other words, his life and how he lived is just as important as his death. Let me just illustrate that to you, because you have to understand that whenever you talk about the standard that God requires of those who enter into heaven, you could read what it says in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus himself said, "You therefore must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." There's the standard. This is how you get to heaven, Jesus says. You have to be 100% righteous 100% of the time. You have to never sin, right? You have to live a perfect, holy life. Never disobey one commandment that God ever said. Now, that's the standard that all of us know we can't reach, right? We know we can't reach that standard. And so we know that the only way that you and I can get to heaven is by being a perfectly righteous person. Well, that eliminates every one of us. So we need something. We need some righteousness, don't we? But we don't need just any righteousness. We need a righteousness that is not ours. Because we can't do it. We can't be good enough. We can't be holy enough. We can't be righteous enough. And we cannot keep the commandments perfect. So we note that when Jesus came to this world, he came as a babe in a manger. He lived, even as a toddler, into childhood, into what we call teenage years. And he lived to become a man. And he lived as a man all the way up to 30 years old and eventually was crucified on the cross. But the point that I'm making today is that his life is just as important as his death. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, listen to these words. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus Christ is the means by which God reconciled sinners to himself. And then in verse 19 it says that God did not impute their trespasses to them. That means that he did not put our sins on us and let us die in our sin. But rather, according to verse 21, it says, "God made Christ, who knew no sin, who never sinned, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, to put that very deep theological thought in very simple terms, God took your sin, all of your sin, all of your rebellion, all of your hatred of him, all of your blasphemy of his name, and put it on his son, and then poured out his wrath on his son as if he was pouring it out on you. And then he took the entire righteous life of Christ from a baby at conception even all the way up to the very time that he died and was buried. And he took that perfect righteous life where Jesus Christ had never sinned, never had deceit in his mouth, never had a wrong thought. And he took that righteous life and gave it to you. And now you're perfectly righteous. That's why the life of Christ is just as important as the death of Christ. It even says in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam's disobedience, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made what? Righteous. The great verse over in Romans 8:1-4 says this, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus." Then verse 2 says, "Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do," in that it could not provide righteousness, right? Romans 3 is clear about that. The law couldn't give us what we needed to get to heaven. The law could not help us get there and show us the right way. All the law could do is condemn us. So, the law couldn't help us. We couldn't help ourselves. So it says that God did it. And God did it in verse 3 by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, when he died on the cross, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now verse 4, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." That is a powerful statement. Because it tells us that whenever the Lord looks at you, because you're in Jesus, because Christ has imputed His righteousness to you, or you could say it like this, He has given you His righteous life that He lived, that there is no longer any condemnation on you, because whenever He looks at you, you have perfectly kept every single law and every righteous requirement of the law and have never disobeyed, dishonored, or said anything wrong, or even thought anything wrong about God or Christ or anything else as far as that is concerned. So you are perfectly righteous because He lives. You are perfectly righteous because He came and was born as a babe in a manger and lived a perfectly righteous life. But there's a second point about that. He not only was determined to live, but He was determined to die. Look at verse 23 now. It says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put Him to death. Now this happens commonly in Scripture. You have the divine sovereign part of God's plan, and on the very flip side of that same verse, you have the responsibility of man to God for his actions. That's exactly what you have here. You have the divine preordained plan of God in the crucifixion, and you have the responsibility of the lawless men who put Him on the cross. The Bible never divides the two. And frankly, the Bible doesn't have any problem with it. Usually it's theologians and believers that have problems with it. And we try to solve it, and we try to find out what the solution to it, and we try to solve the biblical tension there, and usually whenever we do that, we end up in error somewhere. We have to just resign ourselves to the fact that Romans 9 is clear, that whenever it says something about God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility, you will never be able to solve the problem. In fact, the conclusion of Romans 9 is, who are you as a creature to reply against God and to question His purpose and His motive? Now, to go a little deeper into this text, because it is a wonderful reflection on God's plan for salvation, it is a wonderful reflection on the reality that God sent Christ into the world purposely to die. Look at this in verse 23, that He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This man Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who was proven to you by miracle, signs, and wonders, which you know, He says to Israel, is the very one that God determined to die on the cross. You have to understand that Israel, even at this time, didn't get it. They thought that when Jesus came, He was going to be Messiah, He was going to overthrow Rome, He was going to set up His kingdom. So they could not reconcile in their mind, how is it that our Messiah, that in the Old Testament is proclaimed as victorious, is proclaimed as setting up the kingdom, how is it then that He could come, be born, be falsely accused, and die on a cross? And what Peter says is, you have to understand that this was the plan all along. This was the plan all along. As far back as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God pronounced curses on the world and Adam and Eve and even the devil, it says in verse 15, and I will put enmity, this is talking to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the you refers to the devil, and between your seed and her seed. You, he says, he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. That is one of the first prophecies of the coming of Christ to die on the cross and to conquer the devil and the sin and all that goes along with it. Isaiah 53, one of the greatest Old Testament passages, prophetic in nature, clearly, precise. It says in Isaiah 53 and following in that chapter, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This is referring to Jesus. And as a root out of the dry ground, he has no form of comeliness that we should even see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he looked as normal as any other man. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. Yet he was esteemed and stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the chapter goes on in that chapter, clearly teaching us and prophesying of the death of Christ. Well, how does that happen? Does God just look down time and see that what men are going to do is going to bring about the death of Christ? No, it isn't just that. God not only knows what's going to happen, but He knows what's going to happen because He predetermines what's going to happen. Can you just imagine for a moment that your salvation rests in the hands of the willy-nilly choices of men? That all of a sudden now you're depending upon men and hundreds of men to make the right choices at the perfect time to put Him on the cross so that He would die for your sins. But if you go back and you read Scripture, you find out that this was not the way it was even at all. The Bible teaches us that God had planned it long ago. In fact, you could say, as clearly as many theologians have, that Jesus' plan and crucifixion has always been the eternal decree of God. In other words, there never was a time that God had not planned this. If God is perfect in wisdom and perfect in knowledge and perfect in holiness and justice and righteousness, then the point is there's never a time that He didn't know. There's never a time that He wouldn't have planned it. I mean, when does God finally arrive at information? When did He learn about this? When was it that He finally figured it out? Well, the Bible teaches us that He's always had it figured out. In Matthew 26, 24, listen to these words. And these, again, are very, very powerful words that illustrate the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In Matthew 26, 24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written about Him. In other words, He's about to be betrayed and put into the hands of the authorities and crucified. And Jesus Himself says this, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him, just as it was prophesied. But then He says this, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better that he had not been born. There's the responsibility of Judas Iscariot in the betrayal of Jesus Christ into the hands of the authorities. But then Jesus says, it was all planned. It was all part of the plan. Look at verse 23 again. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Let me just break that down for you for a few moments because it is profound, and I must admit to you, as much as I've studied this and looked at this verse and looked at many passages related to it, I still cannot find the bottom of it. I cannot find where you finally get to the bottom of this and exhaust the truth here. It is just so deep, so profound, so amazing, because you're digging deep into the very throne room of God, into His sovereign counsel. And it says in verse 23, Him. Notice that first word. The word Him here is the Greek word that actually is Him, but it is used in an emphatic sense. It is actually could be translated this one, emphatically. The one that God gave you proof that He was the Son of God. This one is the one that God delivered to be taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. The word delivered. This word delivered is a very interesting word, only used one time in the New Testament. So sometimes, whenever that happens, they'll go outside the New Testament and find how that word is used in other Greek literature. Well, in the context of the Scripture, we only have it used here one time. But when you look at lexicons, the word delivered means this. It means to be surrendered to the hands of the enemies or adversaries. But it also has the idea of a specific deliverance, like someone handing you over to the authorities, if you will. So it's saying that Christ was handed over or surrendered over to His enemies, here called in verse 23, the lawless hands. And you note from the New Testament Gospels that He was delivered to the chief priest in Mark 10:33. He was delivered to Pilate eventually. And then Pilate gave Him back to the people and gave Barnabas to the people and then delivered Jesus to eventually be crucified. And Luke 18:32, it says He again was delivered to the Gentiles. In Matthew 27, verse 2, it says He was delivered back to the chief priest and then He was delivered again back to Pilate. And then Pilate delivered Him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And although I agree with all of that He was delivered to the authorities and He was delivered to the enemies, and that's exactly what the word means, but there's something else implied here by this, as we know from the rest of Scripture, is that God the Father delivered Him. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to die. God the Father delivered Jesus into the hands of the authorities and the enemies. In fact, you remember the time that Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Pilate said this to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power to execute you?" And what did Jesus say? He says, "You would have no power over me or no authority over me unless it was granted to you from where? From above." So the point that is made clearly in that text and the rest of Scripture is that Jesus' death on the cross was the reality that God the Father delivered His Son purposely into the hands of the enemies so that He could be crucified. So He was delivered, but then it tells us how He was delivered. Look at the verse again. It says He was delivered by the determined purpose. Now there's a couple of words here. The word determined, first of all, is the Greek word horizo. We get the word horizon from it. In other words, when you talk about the horizon, you look out beyond where you are to the horizon, and usually the horizon for your perception is what? The end of things, right? That's where it all ends. But the part of the verse here that is translated determined here, the Greek word horizon or horizo, it means to mark off boundaries, to set limitations, or to appoint, or to ordain. In fact, one commentator and one lexicon said it refers to the Lord literally horizoning all physical scenes of life before creation. In other words, God sets the limits. God says that's how far you go, and you go no further. You say, well, is that really in the Bible? Well, yes, it is. In Acts chapter 17, listen to these words. "And God has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their habitations." So if you ever want to know why you live like I do in Pillion, South Carolina, that's why. God set the boundaries and said, that's where you live. You say, well, why do I have the family I have, and why do I live where I do, and why was I born in this time in history? Well, the reason why is because God decided purposely that you would be born now. I mean, you think back, I know all of us say this, if we'd have been born back in the Garden of Eden, we'd have straightened all this mess out before it ever got started, right? We all say that, right? Or if we'd have been born at this time or that time, we'd have changed everything. You know, we'd have made sure the South won or whatever, you know, all kinds of things. But listen, that's not the point at all. The point is that the Bible makes it clear, and there are many passages, you all know this, I've shared them with you before, that God designs and purposes and plans, and every person's life and every person's events in their lives and all that occurs, who you marry, the children you have, even the great gracious salvation that you have, has been preappointed by God by the boundaries and the limitations that God has set. You will not go any further than the ocean goes beyond the shore. God has stopped. God has purposed and has planned all that occurs. And also this other word here that is translated in your Bible, purpose or determined purpose. The word determined is the word horizo or horizon or boundaries being set. But the word purpose is the Greek word boule or boulemai. It is a word that is translated will. Now there's two words in the Greek language that are translated will in the Bible referring to God. One is thelomai that refers to His desire or His wish or His will, where it says that God is desirous that all men repent and come to Him in 2 Peter. That is the word thelomai. It is God's desire that they be saved, but it is not the word boulemai. The word boulemai means determined, decreed, set will of God. Cannot change. You could put the word immutable with it. In other words, it doesn't change. It doesn't have any shadow of turning, as James says. There is no backing up and saying, you know what, I got it wrong, I'm going to change and go to plan B. There isn't anything like that with God when you use the word here as designated here, purpose or will, as it may be translated in some of your Bibles. In other words, God determined that Christ would come and would die. It was based upon Him setting the boundaries, Him setting the horizon by His determined, set, concrete will. Would not move, would not change. Was going to happen exactly the way He planned it. But then it gets a little further into this verse and adds another word to it. And this is where it gets a little bit more complicated. And you just stay with me and you'll hopefully understand as much as I do about it. But it also says that he was not only sent and delivered by the predetermined purpose of God, but also it says, and the foreknowledge of God. Now, when people read this verse, and they have done this for years and years and years, they read it in the English text and they think, hey, I know what that means. And they automatically think of the Webster Dictionary of Foreknowledge. And they take a word that was originally written in the Greek language, and they take the translated word foreknowledge that is in the English language, and they go back to the English dictionary and try to define a Greek word. That's not the way you do it. That's not the way you do it. Now, the word foreknowledge, whenever you think of foreknowledge, you probably think of exactly what it sounds like. God knows beforehand, right? Foreknowledge. He knows ahead of time. So it's the idea that God looks out among us and he sees everything that's going on right now. And he says, you know what? I see what they're going to do. So I know what's happening because I see what they're going to do. And so a lot of people think of foreknowledge in that context, that he actually knows what's going to happen beforehand. Now, I'll admit to you, and the Bible's clear about this, God does know everything that's going to happen in the future. He knows every detail. In fact, nothing happens that surprises him. And you don't live and you don't die without God knowing. And every single event in your life and every thought that you have in your life is perfectly known by God. God is omniscient. We don't agree with and we deny the openness of God movement that denies God's omniscience, that God would even know the future. The fact that God has given clearly in Scripture over and over again prophecies related to His Son, prophecies related to the rise of nations and the fall of nations, prophecies related to all other details, tells us that God not only knows the future, but most importantly, and this is the most important key you can get, He knows the future because He determines the future. He's not a person sitting on the sideline saying, you know what, hey, I see what's going on. This is wonderful. Or maybe, you know, they're all messed up down there, so I'm going to have to come up with a solution. Maybe I can see if some guys can get this together and get Jesus on the cross. It isn't like that at all. There is purpose in plan here. There is design in play here. Everything that God does has that purpose. The word foreknowledge is the Greek word prognoso. It's made up of two words. Pro and gnosko, pro meaning before, and the word gnosko is a common word for knowledge. Now, you take those words by themselves and you would think, well, that's what it means, to know before. Well, not exactly. You don't want to do that with any language. In fact, you could take the word independent, and if you did the same thing that we do with pro gnosko, we could say independ, there's a dent. And you would think I was talking about an individual little pin, there's a dent in it. You don't do that with words. You take their usages, especially when it comes to, well, it's the same in English, but more specifically in Greek and in Hebrew, you take the words in their context and you help to understand your words by the way they're used in their context and also how they're understood by the authors and, more importantly, even the Holy Spirit. The word foreknowledge is used a number of times in Scripture, and most of the time it is used in relation to something to do with God's perfect plan of salvation, His preordained plan of salvation. Like, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says that you and I were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. It also says in Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for good to those who love and are the called according to God's what? Purpose. And then he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And then you find the verse over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that says there that Jesus Christ was foreknown by the Father. But you take that word and you say, well, exactly what is being said by that? What is being meant by that? Well, you go back to the Old Testament and you find the word know there. It's the same word in the Greek language and the Septuagint. And you find that there are ways in which you understand words that they don't just have one simple meaning to them. Like, for instance, the word world. When I say the word world, what do you think of? Well, you could think of the world of people. You could think of the world as the earth. You could think of the world as far as the evil system that the devil's in control of. There's a number of definitions behind the word world. Whenever I use the word flesh, you can think of a lot of different things like that. You can think of the flesh that you have in your body, the flesh that you have perhaps on an animal, or the flesh in the sense that the Bible uses it in relation to the sin nature, or you could think of it in the sense of the flesh that you're going to eat this afternoon, right? The point is, there's all different usages of the word flesh. And I could go on and on and on in the English language to show you that, even how that is used. Well, the same is the case with the word gnosko, or to know, for instance. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 17, it says this, that God had an affection for Israel. And he says, I know you by name. Now, does that mean that he only just knows them and nobody else, or he has a unique knowledge of them and no one else? Well, Deuteronomy 9:24 and Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. What does that mean? That means he just knows about them? He has cognitive knowledge about their existence? And also in Amos 3:2 it says, referring to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Oh, now you're getting a little bit of idea of what's going on here. In other words, there's something unique about the way the word know is being used here. It's not just inherent knowledge about facts. It's actually an intimate relationship that he knows you. It goes back to Genesis, where Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. And I grant you, based upon biology and my history, I know that that doesn't happen unless you truly know your wife. So there's an intimate relationship going on there, right? There's something more than just cognitive knowledge. And there's many other verses that will talk about that. Like, for instance, in the New Testament, in Matthew 7:23, it says, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. God's not saying, I don't know anything about you. I don't have a clue you even existed. You showed up here before the throne room, and now all of a sudden, here you are. Get out of here. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I never had a relationship with you. I never had an intimate relationship with you. That's the word knowledge, to know in that context. Now, when you take it in the context of the word foreknowledge or prognosko, it has to do with ordained events. It has to do with God's purpose and God's plan. In other words, the fact is, according to one author, is foreknowledge is never used in Scripture in connection with events or actions, but instead persons. Whom he foreknew. Him he foreknew. Christ he foreknew. Israel he foreknew. Not necessarily just what they did, but that he knew them personally. That's the idea of foreknowledge. James White said in regard to this, to say that God foreknows only acts, faith, and behavior and choices is to assume something about the term that is not witnessed in the biblical text. God foreknows persons, not just things. So the point that he's making is this word here found in Acts chapter 2 verse 23 has a deeper knowledge or a deeper meaning than just God knowing events ahead of time. And I'll assure you he does know the events, but he knows them because he has ordained them. And I read an article this past week in a commentary that I thought was really good to help us to understand this, because it kind of puts a little bit of a different perspective on the word foreknowledge here in this text in Romans, or rather Acts chapter 2 verse 23. This author says, it implies that God did it according to his foresight, in that he had predetermined the best time, the best place, and what manner he would accomplish by his wisdom all things reverting to the crucifixion. In other words, God knows the events in the future. He predetermines by his foreknowledge all the events and all of the circumstances and the best timing for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I mean, notice you did not find him bringing Jesus Christ into the time of the early patriarchs of Israel. You did not bring Jesus Christ into the world when Daniel was captive in with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. There was a perfect set of events that God had destined, that he had foreknown, that he had predetermined to occur, which was the rise of Rome, the rise of the Greek language through Alexander the Great, and then all that happened in Israel with their hypocrisy and their hatred of the Messiah. And in that perfect timing, God sent his son to die on the cross. So God was predetermining the crucifixion of Christ long before the world ever began, but it was not just his predetermining will with no understanding and purposing of events surrounding it. It had everything to do with it also. So you see that the foreknowledge has a deeper understanding. Some commentaries and some lexicons have translated the word foreknowledge, foreordained. They say it's a synonym. And you can rightly translate that in that text where it says he has delivered them based upon the predetermined purpose, and then the word and is there. That is the word kai, can be translated even, and rightly could be translated even. the predetermined, even the foreknowledge of God. So it's basically a synonym. It's like the flip side of one thing. God determines everything. He predetermines all events. How he does that, flip the coin over, is foreknowledge of all events because he has predetermined everything to occur. It goes back and forth, back and forth. That's the way it goes. That's the way God has done that. And now in this text also, I want to remind you, and I'm out of time, aren't I? It's Christmas. I want to preach into Easter. I got to get through with this, okay? I can't take this. I'm going to finish up quickly, I promise you. Couple other quick notes. He says, personal responsibility is given to us here. You see the sovereignty of God. God predetermined and delivered Jesus Christ. But then it says, he has clearly taught us here in this verse, you have taken him. You took him. You see that? That's personal responsibility. You say, well, God planned it, but you did it. God planned it, but you did it. God purposed even evil in the world, but you did it. God purposed sin into the world, but you did it. You see, God's not responsible for evil, and he's not responsible for sin, and the Bible says he doesn't tempt any man. Every sin that occurs, every evil act that occurs is your fault. God never causes any of it to occur, but he's able in his providence and his sovereignty to control all the evil in the world and to bring it to a final purpose in his plan to bring Jesus to the cross so that he could die there and pay the penalty for evil. So he says, you are responsible in verse 23. You have taken him, it says, by your lawless hands. And some say that refers only to the Romans because they were a lawless group of people. But I think all of us are willing to recognize, as Paul makes it clear in Romans 2 and 3, that not only were the Romans lawless, but the Jews were lawless. I mean, after all, they crucified a righteous man. They had nothing to accuse him of other than he claimed to be God. So they have done this by their lawless hands. And I love the way Peter preaches. And I remember this years ago when I learned about how to preach. He says, one of the most important things you need to do whenever you preach is use the word you. Because it brings it home to the people in the congregation. If I always said we, all right? Well, that's okay. And I agree. I'm with you. I'm a sinner just as bad as anybody else. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Whenever you bring the message home, just like Peter did that day, Peter was a recovered sinner, right? He was the one who had betrayed the Lord. He was the one who denied the Lord. Yet Jesus restored him, and then he comes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and it says that he said, you Israelites, you people, I'm one of them, but he says you are the ones who took him, and you crucified him. It means to fasten to a cross. And you put him to death. That's the word to slay. That's not a slay in the snow either. It's slay to put to death. You slayed him. You crucified him. You horribly put him to death. And you are responsible for that. But then Peter concludes, and I love the way he does here in this text. He doesn't leave Jesus in the grave, and he does not leave Jesus at the hands of lawless men. He says, this same Jesus that God proved to you to be the Son of God, this same one that you took by your lawless hands and have put to death on the cross, by the way, God planned all of that. And then he says, this is the same one that God raised up. This is the same one. You may have put him to death, but God raised him up. You may have tried to kill him and get him out of here, but God brought him back. You may have tried to have that king not rule over you, but he's back and he's going to rule. So it says in verse 24, it says, whom God raised up having loosed the pains of death. The word loosed is the word luo. It means to release like cords that are bound around someone. In fact, the word pains here in this text in the Septuagint and the uses of the Hebrew language when you find the same synonym has to do with binding cords and binding ropes around someone that restrains them from being able to do anything, and they're restrained to the point that they're actually in pain. And here is translated the word pains, but the symbolism is clearly there. As in Peter's mind, he would have been very familiar with the usage in the Hebrew language. And he says, listen, you've crucified him, but God raised him up and set him free. It let him loose, cut the ropes away from the pains and the constraints of death. And I love this last part here in verse 24, because, isn't this good? It was not possible. This is really good. That he should be held by it. You're not keeping him down. I mean, after all, he's the Prince of Life. That's what the Bible says. John said it repeatedly. We've already studied it a number of times. In him was what? Life. You can't take the living one, the one who is life, and kill him and put him in the grave and hope he never shows back up again. In fact, the only thing that died in the grave, as we all know this, was the body, right? Jesus was still alive. Very much alive, in fact. So the point that the Bible makes is, you may have tried to kill him by your lawless hands, but I guarantee you this, God raised him up. God brought him back. And death and pains and the cords of death could not hold him. It's not possible to hold the Son of God and to keep him. I've left out a whole lot of information that I hope you'll go back and read the notes for. There's a whole lot of information here. But let me finish up with two last words. That's the famous saying of any preacher, right? Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Listen to these words. You know them well. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's everything I just said. I could have read that and we could have all gone home. One last statement I thought was really good. There's a side of Christmas that's often not told, and it goes like this. And since we have a number of little babies in here, this would make even more profound impact on us because we understand this. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day stagger up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head and sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus Christ was born to die. Let's pray together this morning.